Okay, we are on. Okay, let's pray and we will embark on the last of the passages related to parakaleo, that is to comfort, admonition, or encouragement. Father, may your Spirit be the one who leads us into his book. We're grateful that he was the ultimate writer, and we're grateful, too, for the truths that are there in such a concise and pointed way. And we're thankful we can trust you as we study this segment of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are coming to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking primarily at verse 2. We'll work context because it's important. In Colossians 2:2, it says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all, or unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of the God and of the Father and of the Christ. And so we have an interesting combination with a number of circumstances that are in it. I need to say something. I'm going to read a couple of other translations so you can see that there is an issue here. And I want to read the English Standard Version. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance. That's a bad translation. Of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Okay, that's one. Gives you a little flavor. Let me read New American Standard. I always have to double check because I've got two kinds up here. That their hearts may be encouraged as they are brought together in love to have all the richness of fully asserted understanding of and of the knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ. Okay, now you're starting to see where there are some interesting issues here. Let me read the NIV, and God will forgive me for having read the NIV from this pulpit. my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in that order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Okay? Are you seeing what's happening here? I'm being selective by choosing these. Let me go ahead and read the New King James just so that you can see where we are. New King James Version. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have... Nope, that's the wrong one. New King James. My fold is in the wrong place. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Okay, you seeing where we have some interesting issues? And what I'm doing that for is because if you're looking at an interlinear, you're reading the short version of that. And it's really kind of an interesting situation because you have an issue concerning the Father and of the Christ. I kind of smile when I read some of these other translations. The old Reims Douay version, which is the Romanist version, it says it this way, that their hearts may be comforted, being instructed in charity, and unto all riches of the fullness of understanding, unto the knowledge of the mystery of God the Father and of Christ Jesus. You have another letter, another title dropped in there in the Reims, and that was back in the late 1800s. And so, you see there's a textual problem is what I'm trying to say. And if you're looking at an interlinear, your interlinear is going to come up short when you get into verse 2 at the end. It essentially says, and I'll translate it, says, it's hard for me to do this out of this, it says, the mystery of God, of Christ, is the way the interlinear translates it. So we'll be talking a little bit about a textual problem. I think that the... felt they could mess with titles. And let me give you a minute's worth of lecture on that. And that is, many, many textual problems that are found in our Bibles are there because the titles did not make a big difference to some of the translators. If it was Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ or Jesus. If a copyist made a mistake, they say, well, I said the same thing anyway. You can see that in a sense. And so there's a little bit of a mess in the text at the end of this. And you know what it does? It obscures a truth that most Christians don't even have an idea exists. And the mystery is still a mystery to them. You see, it talks about a mystery here. And to them, it is a mystery. They don't have any idea what it is, and they're going to take it to other places where mystery is found. And so we'll be coming back to that. But since I know many of you have interlinears, you need to be aware of the fact that these problems are exhibited. And I have, 30 translations up here. And the text, there are two textual variants. And the critical text has done it, and it's because they wave a banner for one manuscript and some dependent manuscripts on it, and they leave it out, and modern translations leave it out because it's a critical text on that. And so they've determined, they've left, there's a variety of what they've left out in that. So I wanted to read those so you can see it. Where we are is in Colossae, and I should not have handed out notes, and I could have drilled them, see if you were listening to Chris on it, and that is the Colossian church is a very interesting church. The church is in a location where there's a church that is really an infamous church rather than not, and that's the church of Laodicea. They both are in the same area. They are not far, far apart. They're in the Lycus River Valley in Asia. And it's rather interesting that Paul addresses this church, and maybe the Holy Spirit led him to do this with Colossae because of his close relationship with Tychicus, who was probably their pastor. Tychicus had been in Rome with Paul, and he says Tychicus was one of them. And it's very probable he was the pastor. But it's really interesting, the struggle and strain that Paul had that related to these saints. And the next point is, he had never met them. I mean, there were those that hadn't seen him eyeball to eyeball. Some had. But it seems that there were only Colossians that had done that, Tychicus being one of them. And we have others, like Philemon. Philemon. It's fun to mispronounce some of these biblical words just to see if anybody's awake on it. But anyway, he knew some. But it's interesting the terms that are used, and we see it in 129, and we see the term in 2:1. We'll see it again in 4:12. We won't look over there. But this idea of agonize. Agonia, agonizo, agon are terms that are used in the Greek, and it has the idea of the stress or pressure that is placed upon someone, and it comes into our word agony. And we have it used, and I have a note, we'll see it in 129. We're going to have to go back and look at 27 to 29. It's hard not to pull all the context in this matter. And it's translated struggle, strive, strain. And the verb, it can be translated struggle or fight. It's used of the athletic contest. It's used of a runner who is stressing on it. It's interesting. It would have been interesting to see the end of the New York Marathon today. Two Nigerians won, men and women today. It was kind of interesting to have two from the same country and the both sides of it. But have you ever watched the end of a marathon on TV when somebody ran the whole thing? It is just, I mean, you want to see agony. There's agony. You know, I mean, that's, and it's especially evident when you're coming down that last half mile and you have two or three people that are trying to pull it out in that last half mile, and they come across, and some of them practically faint at the ribbon. I mean, there's so much stress and pressure to win it. That's why so many people don't like the Nigerians and some of those African runners, because they're so good. Their training is a little different than most, though. You know, they're running all over the African hill country or wherever to keep in training. And it's not training because they do that anyway. I keep waiting for those Mexican Indians to be able to run in that. If they'd let them run barefoot, they'd probably do pretty good in that. Well, that's another subject. But agony, agony, stress. And so Paul says, I was stressed over you in a good sense. I agonized over you. To me, it really is very interesting. It seems like it's fairly simple to be able to do that with somebody you know, but not with somebody you don't know. To have such an intimate relationship with people through what others have said, and, you know, I mean, yeah, if you had the internet and that sort of thing, then you'd be connected with some of these. But Paul didn't. It was all word of mouth. And what he knew about those two churches, and they were evidently small churches, but they were fairly solid in many ways. Can you imagine somebody writing a letter like the Colossian epistle to a church that was a Corinthian kind of church? It wouldn't have happened. These people had some spiritual fortitude. I would love to have some way to know Tychicus. Because I really think that guy must have had a handle on some really key truth, and the Holy Spirit must have really worked in him to give these people the background so they could receive this message. And so there are two churches in the Lycus River Valley, Laodicea and the church at Colossae. Interesting valley, because we don't often think of the Middle East, or not the Middle East, that area of the Mediterranean as being a ring of fire place. It is. That is, you have earthquake. It's very susceptible to earthquakes. And all the way around the Mediterranean on the east side, there's a lot of earthquake activity, and more so as you get up into the area of Turkey and Greece. And it's really interesting when you read about the archaeological digs that exist as to how many of the cities of antiquity that were destroyed by earthquakes. And they would collapse. One of the places that I enjoyed probably the most, almost, was Beth Shemesh. And that's north of Jerusalem over toward the Jordan River. And big, beautiful columns and everything else. But that place was obviously destroyed by an earthquake. And to see pillars 3 and 4 feet around driven into the ground when they fell. And that was from an earthquake. You could see earthquake damage all over that dig as they dug it up. And as far as history goes, as far as they know, the actual central site of Beth Shemesh was not used until they excavated it within the last 30 years. It is really interesting. Earthquake country. Now, why am I saying this? It seems like I'm deviating again. No, I'm not. The Lycus River Valley is where there's a lot of volcanism and that kind of, a lot of volcanic. Did you realize when John wrote and said, you are lukewarm, that is when Christ said, you are lukewarm, I'll spew you out. It's really a very practical thing related to Laodicea, which is just up the valley. Because of the volcanism, their water supply was terrible. It had to be shipped, run by canal. And by the time we got to Laodicea, it was still warm. So you could say lukewarm. And it was all volcanic water. They say that it is mineral water. It wasn't exactly healthy necessarily, but it was the only water they had. So it's an interesting valley where a lot of things have happened. Some have suggested that both of those cities may have been completely destroyed, if not partially destroyed, by earthquakes over a period of time. And so that's the Lycus River Valley. And let's check your memories. Chris had maps of that so you could see where it was in Turkey in that matter. So the scriptures that relate to encourage are really with the verb twice here in 2:2. And I'm going to read chapter 4 because here we come to Tychicus. And why Paul sent Tychicus, and it's in 4:8. No, just a minute, I'm checking. And my head says that's not where we're supposed to be. 4:7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, my beloved brother and fellow minister and fellow servant, whom I have sent to you with the purpose that he might know, there we go, might know your estate and comfort or encourage your hearts. I had the right verse, it just I didn't have the context set up. So Tychicus, and you have some other people listed here that Paul knew. But anyway, you have Tychicus, and what does he say? He sent him back to Colossae. He was one of them, and he was going to be ministering to encourage them. We won't be there. That's an active voice. This is a passive in 2:2. The sphere of encouragement that takes where it takes place. It's one thing I like about the 2:2 verse. It tells you where you are encouraged. And it says, in your hearts. In your hearts. The idea of being encouraged in one's heart involves the fact it involves more than your emotions. It involves your rationale and your will. And so when you see the word heart here, it tells you that when we're encouraged, it's not just a slice of our immaterial that is encouraged. It can encouragement can affect all of us, every part of us. We use the word comfort, and comfort is so often used just with soul, with the feelings that come from soul. But you know what stabilizes this thing called comfort? Is when it affects our spirits. And then it will affect our will. And so when you are in a strait and you need comfort, you need someone to lean on, when you have that available, you have this encouragement that affects your soul, yes, but it affects your spirit. And when it works that way, it's a more permanent kind of encouragement. And I've tried to encourage a number of people. Most of you know that sometimes, and again, it's only as I'm led, I don't do it. My time is very important to me. And when someone loses a mate, if I'm led, I'll send them a letter, especially if I know them. If I know them, let's do it that way. And I don't send it to everybody that loses a mate. But I, as I'm led to do it, I mean, it's really clear. When God says to do it, I'll do it. And I'll send them a letter and say, this is maybe to help you. I want to encourage you. I wait. What I'll do, I'll wait a month or 6 weeks. About the time everybody's forgotten. You know, the married couples don't want to have anything to do with the person who's lost a mate, and they shut them off. And they're getting to a point, right at the point of loneliness, where you really feel like you've been abandoned. Not always. It's not always the case. Good church is good for understanding that. But I'll send it that far along, and then I will explain to them how God worked in my life and give them some hints. And it's really interesting how God will use that to do that. And I just have to, I mean, if I'm not led, I don't do it. I had somebody say, why didn't you send that person a letter? And I said, well, I just wasn't led to do it. It was somebody I knew, but I wasn't led to do it. Somebody heard about that and said, you didn't send me a letter. And I said, no, but I did. In that case, I sent an email. It was a shorter email than my other letters. But you know, it's interesting how God will use that to sustain, because it doesn't appeal to emotions. It works from emotions when I write. It's not a form letter or anything like that. That's why if it's somebody I know, it's very personal in a lot of ways. My son-in-law's partner, I guess I'll call her partner in business, lost her husband because they were trying to get a second or third liver transplant to take, and it didn't. And he passed away, and just a real neat guy, and I was led to send a letter to her. I sent it to her, and when she got it, it was, like I say, it was that timing was always there. I just said, Lord, you've got to give me the right time, because she needs to get it the right time. So I sent it to her, and she got it, and she sent me, and she's the only one that sent me a thank you note, which I don't expect at all. Do you know what she did? As soon as she got it, she read it, and then she got her daughter, their only child, brought her in and said, you need to read this. And then got his mother and came and had her read it to encourage them in this, because she read it many times and was encouraged and had that memory in her mind that, you know, when death comes between two believers, you're still together. At the right hand. That's why it's fun to spend time at the right hand. I have more motivation than most of you do in that matter when we think of it. And so this thing of encouragement, my notes are appeal to the spirit. But in Pam's case, this gal, her husband is buried in the same cemetery my parents are. And you know what I said in that letter? I said, you know, it's a blessing to me to know that when the rapture comes, Sherman is going up at the same time my mom and dad are. That might be a little emotional, you know, but it was true. You know, the launching pad doesn't make any difference. It's a destination. And that's what happened with that. And so Paul is talking about where encouragement occurs. Now in Colossians 1, we are very, very familiar with Colossians 1 because we happen to have a paraphrase of it that hangs in front of you every Sunday at this point, and that's our little Greek section here, which is, I say a paraphrase, is all we did, and when Dr. Schaefer came up with that, he just changed a word. And so that, what it says, each one mature in Christ. And so I want to begin reading at 27. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present each or every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And so that essentially says each one mature in Christ. Didn't put Jesus on it. So there's a little bit of a change in one word and left out the last part of the phrase. But that comes out of 1:28, whereunto I also labor, striving, agonizing to his working which worketh in me mightily. And so you have this picture of some background. The roots that Paul has for Christian comfort and encouragement involves this thing of maturing. Encouragement works well in maturing believers. Encouragement doesn't always work well in carnal believers. And if you are going to someone and they're carnal and you get that sense, some people handle disasters and need encouragement when they're carnal, yet they don't see that God provides the answer. And they get in a total state of panic of different kinds of things in different ways. And so when we encourage one another, it's really a blessing to be able to go to a mature believer. And you know what happens? If you are led to go to someone that needs encouragement, they may need comfort, they may need admonition. If you are led to do that, you will be edified from having done so. You will be built up. It's going to work. You know, it's always interesting, and as long as I've served the Lord, it's interesting how fresh it is to say, God has used me to be an encouragement, and I have been encouraged by the one that I went to encourage. How many times maybe you've done that and been there, where you've gone to encourage someone, and you come out like they had asked you to come so they could encourage you? That happens often. So it works between spiritual believers. You see how they're handling things and how things are going. And you may have gone, and there have been days I know I've gone to visit someone that has a need, and I said, Lord, I don't know what to say. I have no idea. I know the word. I know the verses. I know where I can go. But I don't know where I need to go. I need to be led by the Spirit as to where my thoughts are even going to go. To be there for him. Then I find out he just sent me there so I could be encouraged. And what do you say after that? Thank you, Father. And what do? That's just in response. You see that God has done something. And when you think of it, sometimes you say, he thought enough of you to use another believer to encourage you. And that's special. He knows what you don't even know about yourself when you need these things. And so he's talking in these realms here. In 127, he wants them to have an experiential knowledge of what it says, what the riches of the glory of the mystery by the Gentiles are. And what is this mystery here? This mystery involves Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the indwelling of Christ. How often do we need to be tapped on the shoulder and reminded of that? Christ is in you. You know, that's so crucial. I was tempted to sing Christ liveth in me this morning, but we're going in a little different direction after we get across into chapter 2. But Christ lives in me. And when I understand that wherever I am and whatever I am doing, he's there, and he didn't stay in bed while you went to work. You know, I mean, sometimes I think we kind of think that. He doesn't leave us. You know, I'm always reminded, though it's primarily the Father, when he says, I will never, ever leave you, and never, ever, not even once forsake you. You know, there's another double negative with the subjunctive mood. And when we're reminded of that, he is always within us. And we have that potential to manifest eternal life. And you say, well, I'm not going anywhere where anybody's going to see that. You'd be surprised. And, you know, how many times you go to the have to run to the grocery store for something? I'll just let him stay home. This is just a short errand. I don't want to bother him. Let him watch a football game. No. As if he cared. Maybe he does care about football too. I don't know. On that. But in that matter. And so that's what tends to happen. He says, I want you to have experiential knowledge. Okay. Sorry. I don't dare put that in one place because I need it. So he lives in you. He is resident in you in his own way. This is not residency where an angel will come find him because the Holy Spirit's there. But he's inside the believer. I use residency here in a non-technical term, if you look into my outline, because it had to start with an R to make it all fit in this matter. It's a reality that Christ is within you. And we always are reminded, I can't come across this passage or many other passages without going to 1 John 5:11 and 12. He indwells us as eternal life. He's your eternal life. Absolutely your eternal life. And when He's manifested, people can see eternal life. And that's that potential that relates to this matter. And I always smile because the hope of glory is God's opinion of what you're going to be. You know, I think we all kind of look forward to being in glory and being glorified, having a resurrection glorified body. We're reminded of it often, sometimes with our bodies the way they are. But you know, the best part of it is God's opinion is right, and ours is tremendously limited. He knows what it's going to be like. We can speculate. And you know, we are so limited. We are so finite. I don't think we even get 1% of an idea of what it's going to be like. And so we have a hope of a perfect glory that we can't even comprehend. But we know a God who has that. Our relationship to Him, He knows exactly what. And so we can have this affirmation of the certainty that all is well. And God is accomplishing good things in this matter. In verse 28, He goes on and says, whom we preach. The word preach is not the normal word for preach. It has the idea of thoroughly announce. It's the word angel in a verb form with a kata in front of it, which means we thoroughly announce. Katangelo, irangelos in that root. We thoroughly announce. It's interesting. It's important to Him. Because you know what He does? When He comes to this, He says, I don't know what that does on the computer. I have to be careful about pounding pulpit on it. But anyway, the we is emphatic. We is emphatic. And that means we thoroughly announce. He uses that compound word to drive the point home. We thoroughly announce, warning every man. And it's interesting, He uses the word nutheteo, which is a word for admonish or warn. It's a word to put it in their minds. Get it in their minds. Put it in their heads. Nous is a word for mind. Theteo comes from the word tithemi. You don't care. Okay. Means to place in one's mind. To place in one's mind. And so this idea of warning or admonishing is putting in mind and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. It's so interesting how this thing of teaching, and where did the wisdom come from? Paul knew where he got it. I think a lot of Christians forget that all wisdom comes from God. And if you're lacking wisdom, what do? You ask the source. That's James 1:5. If you lack wisdom, ask. What does it say? He'll give it if He feels like it. No, it doesn't say that. It says He will, indicative mood, give it. No question. He will give it so that we may present. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Peristomy. That's the same word over in Romans 12. It's that one that we have that bulletin cover, that we may present, give back, give to someone that which they purchased. Everyone, every man mature in Christ Jesus. Living up to what you are in Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Presented mature ones. And by the way, I need to say one thing, and I've been doing this last hour too. There is not an article in front of mature ones. Those who have the quality. The guy who God the Holy Spirit used to write this is probably the most mature man ever in the body of Christ. And that was Paul. So he's a quality of maturity. we're honest and we look at things the way they are, we have to realize that we're a quality, but we know that this side of heaven will never be mature all the way. We'll have that quality. And that's what we want. We want to mature. We want to be more mature. We want to be growing in the Lord. Remember, growth and maturity run hand in hand. And so that's what we want. And Paul wants to say, I want to present these as with a quality of mature ones to Christ. Because he did the work. And so he says, whereunto I have labor in 28. That's the reason we need to go back. And that is, this word labor is our friendly little agonized word. And he says, I'm laboring on my own part for myself, striving, labor, and agonizo is a verb, striving is our form here, and that's a middle voice, according to his work, which worketh in me mightily. According to his energy, which is energizing by me or in me in inherent power. You got two words for power here. Energeo for energy or energizing, active, functional, and it's by his power. Mightily looks like an adverb in the English of the King James, and it's just literally in power. In power. And that's inherent power. And so he says, God's power has been manifested in my life, even though I'm looking at you guys clear across oceans, as it were, across the Aegean and from the other side of Italy in the Rome area. He's looking clear across to Colossae and up the river. If it's the Lycus River Valley, that's the Lycus River. And up the river, he goes to think that he communicates to them and that God is using his energy to have some influence on them. And this letter emphasizes it. This letter does it. It tells us what is happening. And so he says, I've been in this struggle, and that's why I needed to look at this, because it's the inherent power. I forgot to say something about labor. That is a labor word that means it not only makes you perspire, but it's the word that means you're tired. You're tired out. Completely wrung out is this word. It's not just a normal work word. Ergos is a work word, or geo. But this one is this perspiration, tired producing kind of work. And Paul says that. How much work do you think Paul was doing in prison? They didn't have him out there breaking up rocks. I always have remembered the stories of a guy. I don't know whatever really came of him. He had a ministry, but he was at Folsom Prison in California. And every time I think of Folsom Prison, I can't help but think of Johnny Cash. You know, with Folsom Prison blues. Yeah, but don't forget with that song, he's like, he shot a man in Reno. Reno is in Nevada, not in California. So he wouldn't have been in Folsom Prison. And it may have been better in Folsom than it was over the Nevada State Prison, from what I understand back in the day that was supposed to have been recollecting. But anyway, Phil Thatcher was this guy's name, and what he did, they sentenced him to, I don't remember, whether it was life in hard labor, or so many years of hard labor. He was just one of those hard-nosed guys, and they gave him hard labor because he deserved every bit of it. And they sent him outside of Folsom, I mean, out in the rocks above where Folsom Dam is now, breaking rocks with a sledgehammer. In other words, he was a machine that was making gravel out of big boulders. And in the heat, if you recognize California where it is in the north end of Central Valley in the Sacramento area, it was terrible to be doing that. And you know, ultimately, God saved Phil Thatcher. And he got out, and I went into, I and the quartet went in to San Quentin with Phil Thatcher. Went in and sang in their chapel on Sunday. And we walked in, and of course we're all dressed as, I mean, the college quartet. So we went in, and Phil says, "Sorry guys, I'll see you when I'll meet you in there." He said, I can't go through regular security. He was an old ex-con. So they did the whole works on him before he got in. I think he was 15 minutes later than we were in that matter. And I was glad he didn't get he spared the details until later of what he went through. But here was a guy who was pounding rocks, like I say, making gravel, and God saved him in that matter. And so he went out and he had a different kind of work. And he was working with ex-cons, doing prison ministry when we were with him. And I can see, I don't know what happened to him. He was a little old, quite a bit older than we were, obviously, in that. But it was interesting to see his description. The energy that he had in his life at the time we were with him was amazing. He could not resist talking to anybody and everybody in those prisons. And they gave him that privilege, so they made sure he didn't take anything in. And probably made sure he didn't take anything out either. But it was really an interesting energy. Paul had done that, but how kind of energy? Paul wasn't doing that, breaking rocks up. But it was a spiritual kind of effort that he had for these Colossian believers. It'd be interesting to know how his mind worked when he communicated with the Father about the people where he'd been. I dare say he spent probably hours and hours and hours just talking to the Father at the right hand. I just really think that's what happened. You've known some people like that. They used to call them prayer warriors. We had a grandmother. In fact, we had two grandmothers, and I think they both were prayers. They had a lot of communication with the Father. One had had a stroke. Couldn't say anything. She could sing, and you could understand the words. But she could barely say yes and no. It was nah. Yeah. You could hardly make it out as the distinction between yes and no. And yet you'd walk into her room and she'd be there and her lips would be moving. Her eyes would be closed. And you could tell that she was somewhere else talking to the Lord. We had another grandmother, and she'd wake up early in the morning and pray all morning long. Most of the morning, until she got up to eat. She spent 2 or 3 hours in prayer every day. When she died, I know that I lost somebody that was praying for me every day. And at that time, I didn't know what I know now as much. And I really miss the fact I knew somebody was at that. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 2. For I do not desire that you know what great... I desire that you know what great conflict I have for you. I'd like you to know how much I care. Now, he wasn't doing this as a bragging thing, but rather he said, I want you to know. I want you to have the information I desire, and the word intuitive knowledge is used here. I want you to know how great a struggle I am continually having on behalf of you. And, the last time Chris came through here, well, wait a minute, we're getting close. It was either in prayer meeting or the way these prayer meetings stretch out. But there's a hoop air in place of you or for you. And for them at Laodicea, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That's a pretty interesting thing on it. I don't know if you do that. I have tried over the years to be in a position where God can put somebody in my head so I can pray for them. It's interesting how there are people that I am communicating for. I do a lot of supplicating because I don't know what's going on. I've never met Sammy Goliath. What I know about Sammy Goliath is that he's Indonesian. I know that he's a pastor of a Pentecostal church in New York City. I also know that he gets my emails, and he often will send a little response about how much he appreciates it. and how it's encouraging him. And I don't know him at all. In fact, he was talking about coming to seminary. That's how we got kind of hooked up on this. And I have no idea. And he said, you know, he was a Christian in Indonesia. And we talked, when I talked to him on the phone, I talked to him about the persecution of Christians in Indonesia, which is primarily Islamic problems. And he, like I said, I'd love to get together with him because he said, I could tell you lots of stories about what that's all about. But anyway, but I can intercede for him as a pastor of a church, and that some of these things will be impressing him to grow and to help others grow. I had a re-up, as it were. I had this guy that has been on my sermon distribution list for many years now. He's from New Jersey. He's a blind black pastor in New Jersey. And if I, well, I'll tell you, he's a pastor of a Seventh-day Church of God. You never heard of it before? No. But you can tell by seventh day they meet on Saturday. And this fella, he's, I've talked to him one time on the phone, and I think he's been, I've probably had him on my email for at least a dozen years. And we talk. And you know what he's reading? Same thing he was reading a year ago. He keeps on reading The Christian in Christ. And he's preaching in his environment. And the word came this week. He wanted to, he told Grant, to thank me again for what he was getting out of The Christian in Christ. He just keeps reading and reading and reading it. And the thing is, he's preaching it. So Grant says, have you told him where you're getting your material? He said, I wouldn't dare do that. He said, when they come and ask me, and I'm glad for this, this is good. They come and ask me where he's getting this material. He says, right here in the Bible. That should be adequate. And that's what he's done. And he has been, I mean, it's funny, he's got some doctrinal issues. But if you get a handle on the fact you're saved by grace, and there's a difference between law and grace, and seventh day was an issue, and he's really backed off of that from what he had. He said, I don't have to meet on Saturday. But he's in a circumstance where they've been doing it traditionally, and so there he is. And so it's been interesting. And here you have Paul. I mean, I pray for these guys. I told Grant this week, I said, I would just love to meet Lewis. It would just be a blessing for me to meet this guy that's out and in the Word. And he keeps telling Grant, someday if he can raise some money sometime, he's going to come to Bartimaeus. And I would be great, because he's a brother that I feel really close to. And he's been gospel checked. He's a believer without a question. But he's just got this other stuff. And I end up arguing with him by way of Grant. Grant fights. Here's what happens. Grant kind of fights with him. And then he calls me, and then he loads his guns up. And so we end up in this controversy. Anyway. And so he says, I have this for other people that I haven't met. And it's always interesting to me when I see, and I have a number of friends, now I'm getting a little older, so the ones I went to school with, they're all getting out of ministry. But I think of them. I have a friend that I sang with a year in Quartet. He's in Canada. Been a missionary in Canada. Now he's a dean of a Bible institute there. Not pastoring at the moment. He's older than I am, and which means he's really young. But anyway, he's doing that. And it's funny because I get his prayer letters, and I remember some of these students. And I'm saying, God prevent him from teaching a bunch of heresy. It should be better than most. If he's this fellow I know is doing the teaching. It would be great to see that beachhead in that part of Canada where they have been taught decent biblical truth in it. And so we can do that. Many of you haven't met some of our grads. And some of you have met more of them, but, you know, when we pray for Steve Adams, for example, he's in Yuba City. Some of you haven't met Steve. I've been trying to finagle him into the forum, and we may get him. But but Steve has been down at Bartimaeus a couple rounds. And I pray for those folks down there. I have a nucleus of friends in that church that I remember often, not knowing where they are and what's happening. And so they haven't seen you in the flesh. But sometimes we mention them. Somebody says, why do you make these big, long lists for prayer meeting? Well, the reason is, if you get one of those come to mind, you can do some of this with somebody you don't know in that matter. So verse 2 comes in, and here we have our passive, that their hearts might be comforted. He's communicating that their hearts might be encouraged. Encouraged. Now, we don't know of any great persecution in Colossae, though there was a pagan presence there and a great pagan presence, but we don't have a hint of a lot of persecution. But he said, I just want to encourage them. And I'm just concerned for the Laodicean church as well. And he says that in this context, that they may be comforted. You have two passives in this verse. One is the comforted word, and it says that their hearts might be comforted. A comfort of heart is a pretty thorough comfort. When you realize you're made of three parts, and the two immaterial parts are soul and spirit, and they're involved in your heart. Will is not considered a part of your immaterial being, but it can be an expression of either soul or spirit, or both. And so he wants to see the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works in their hearts. I think part of this passive is going to involve this letter. That when they receive this letter, this will be part of the Holy Spirit's comforting of them. And so he says, being comforted together and being knit together in love. Being bound together. I had thought I might take a longer route around this, but I am not, because I see where we are. But this idea, we can go to a couple other places, but there it says being bound together, being knit together in love. Must mean there's some spirituality going on. You wouldn't have agape if you didn't. So you want to see them bound together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding of the full experiential knowledge. The word acknowledgement is the word epigenosko. And so the full experiential knowledge of the mystery of the God and of the Father and of the Christ. You have three definite articles in a row in the text that I think should be here. And so you have this mystery. Now, this is a mystery I don't think people think is important. It says mystery up in chapter 1, therefore this must be the same. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. What does it say up there? This mystery is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's another mystery. This is a different one yet. It's called here the mystery of the God and of the Father and the Christ. And this is kind of a special kind of mystery that I think is so often not even studied. And part of it's because they changed the text. Now let me talk quickly about that text, and then I'll come right back and we'll tag this and move to communion. The text is interesting because the short reading, and you caught that, with the short reading, and it's what it is in your interlinear, what it says, the full experiential mystery of the mystery of the God of Christ is the way it is. Now, here's an interesting issue. That short reading is primarily supported by a friendly little manuscript that's in the Vatican Library. The manuscript is called Vaticanus for that reason. It's a nice looking manuscript. It's old. It's probably 5th century. And so because of that, and I look at this this apparatus, and I'm not going to read apparatus to you. You're lucky. Anyway, the apparatus, you have very little support beyond that. The majority text is very strong in supporting it. By that I mean you have this this big M here. This is all, I mean, this isn't the whole problem there, but there's a huge pile of lines here of information to describe what's going on. Let it be said that I don't think that the short reading is right, that there's plenty of manuscript evidence to go the other way. They like to have preference for Vaticanus in the critical text, so we have to watch it. The other so-called Alexandrian manuscripts also have the way it is in your AV. Now, what is this? And let me see what I wrote in here. I'm having fun remembering what I wrote in my notes. Okay. What this is a special relationship with the Father. A special relationship with the Father. So it says, with the God, even the Father, and the Christ. And this mystery is one given by wisdom. And I think what it's talking about is how what we have in Christ relates to what we have in the Father. Now, why do I think that? The reason is, you see the Christ at the end? I think that's a reference to that. I need to double check that. I was here looking at it, but then last night got blurry. Let me look at the text just a second. Anto 2. Okay.
It is articulate.
It is articulate. That's what I was looking for. I mean, I'm looking at this other text, and I know they don't. Okay, so it's the Christ. Okay, the Christ tells us that we're in a position, in a positional relationship. The Christ is his technical term. Where do we get the definition of the Christ? You're right, 1 Corinthians 12:12. You have a definition of the Christ. And so what this involves, like I say, it's a tad complicated, but not terribly. It's, it has the idea of how our position in Christ, which involves, in this context, resurrection life, and it permits us to live what we have in the Father. So position activates, as it were, other parts of position, that is, a position in the Father. Now, there are two verses you should never forget when it talks about being in God the Father. Those are 1:1 and 1:1. Okay, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. 1:1, it's very, very clear there. Now, because of the time, I would like to spend it and go on and work them, but I don't want to break this out because I'm ready for the next material. But you have four verses that are in your notes concerning being in the Father. These are key verses on it. 1 John 2:24, 1 John 4:15 and 16, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Colossians 3:3, and Colossians 3:3 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall, wrong verse, for you are dead, and your life is hid together with Christ in the God. That's a positional thing. And so these will help you if you keep a tabulation of those. But the ones I don't have in your notes are 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. And it is in whom, in Christ, are hidden the treasures of wisdom and full experiential knowledge. We have this unique experience and relationship. And so Paul says, I want you to be comforted by the Holy Spirit, and not only to be comforted by the Holy Spirit, but to be in that position where you are knit together, you're bound together in Christ by someone else, and then you'll be able to start seeing how this mystery works, how you can relate to living out being in the Father. It is pretty practical in many ways as we relate to these truths. Well, I don't like to stop quite where I am, but we need to because we I can smell the arrival of fire in that matter. And so we will, excuse me. If I detach it, I might mess it and screw up.
You could detach it instead of one.
You think it's... Okay.
It's flip it to you if you don't forget it's on you.
Well, I might forget. Interesting, we've kind of edged on some of this material today. And being like the edge on it, we've been talking about in Christ and Christ in you. And as we do that, we are leading into communion. I didn't intend to make that a focus. That was not where we are going with this. We just keep moving on the passage. So as we begin, fellows, would you come and we'll share communion and that reminder. When you understand that communion is a thing that is designed, we work kind of hard here in many ways because of the things that we tend to do, and that is we sing positional songs every Sunday. And yeah, I know that doesn't make us a very musical church because you have to have all the Christian bebop stuff that we don't have. But we sing these songs because they should remind us of some truth instead of sing heresy.
Amen.
On it. And so when you go, you know, if you go home today and you're singing, "You Look Beyond My Fault" in your mind, it worked good from last Sunday. If you remember in the Beloved and somewhere it goes through your mind, you're reminded of it here. We come to the table and this is a memory, a part of it. The bread is always a part of it. Because we read 1 Corinthians 10 over and over. I don't know whether you're close to memorizing it, but we are one body, one loaf. And that's what the bread is all about. We're one body. The idea of it being broken is not because it was. This is a body for you. It doesn't. That body was supplied by a certain early church that was pretty much called universal, at least in their own right. And they took... And they just said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Another potential problem. It's a body which is for us. We are participants in the body that we referred to a few moments ago in the message. We're part of that body. And so when we get together, that's why this is called the Koinonia service. The common service. We're all in the same body. Which means we all have the same benefit of being in the body. When we partake of the cup, we're reminded of being fellow sharers in the new covenant. And we are all participants in the benefits that we receive from being born into the family of God. And this is just to help solidify it in our mind. And help us, you know, make sure we understand it as we relate to that. And so we talk about one loaf. We mechanically don't do that because they're two sides of the building. And so we can do it with this way, one loaf, and we are going to divide this in half. And the body of Christ is not divided in heaven. We know that. And so when we think in these terms, okay, I'm going to have to go this way. You have to think. Which side which? Okay, good. Dan, will you lead us in a prayer of thanks as we partake of the prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we celebrate what you did for us when you did prayer of the resurrection of the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your body that was broken for us. And we pray you, Lord, to us and help us live new life in that peace. We feel this coming up.
So, did you go down and tell them where to start the communion? Oh, you did? Okay. I stand here and I think, it'd have been nice to have Grant singing while we're doing this.
Amen.
Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord how that also, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Body. Spirit baptism, one, unity, all spiritual blessing. I was in a store yesterday, kind of be a religious thrift shop, and he said, may God bless you. And I said, I am blessed with all spiritual blessings in heaven. He looked at me like kind of funny, and he registered and said, okay. We partake of the cup, reminding us of our sharing in the benefits of the new covenant, which is by his blood, purchased by his blood. We're reminded of everything we have because of our spiritual birth, that is, by regeneration. Bruce, will you give us a prayer? Thanks for the cup.
Lord, thank you for this time that we have to commemorate each month and share your good love for our sins and help us to hold your mother with that salvation that we have and liberty is taken away from us in Jesus' name.
The institution of the
Lord's table. He took the cup after he had supped and, okay, I'm standing here, we need to, Dan is stepping to the plate. Took the cup and he shared it, and that account is made I need his help down there quicker. Okay. So we're all. You don't want to be short. That one had more than the other. Okay. So as we partake, we are reminded of the new covenant, which was provided by his blood. It was a blood covenant. And as we're reminded, it says, in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped and said, this cup is a new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Let's break and we'll go for follow.
It's on the table. Come on down.
Okay, before you go, let's have prayer up here.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
That sound good?
Yeah. Yep.
And so let's see. I think Courtney was about as fast as anybody standing up. Would you lead us in?
Be together and fellowship, partake of the table of one another, and then acknowledge the fact that we are one body, and wherever we go, we remain one body. But look forward to the day when we meet together with the rest of the body in the air with your son. Bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies in your son's name, we pray. Amen. Amen.